This takes place after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you've heard this story before, no doubt. Maybe you've even seen the artwork called On the Road to Emmaus. It said that very day, two of them, that is, two of Jesus' disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And so Jesus said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Well, we know from our previous studies that Israel, as well as the disciples, were looking for a political Messiah. And it seemed with the death of Christ, their hopes had been dashed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Did Jesus come to redeem Israel? Yes, but not the Israel they had in mind. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened, and moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? So they had studied the scriptures from an entirely different perspective. Jesus says that the Old Testament was all about him, and they thought it was all about them. And so we come to the Revelation 1:1. And Revelation begins with what kind of an introduction? It's the revelation of what? End time events? Revelation 1:1 says it's all about Jesus. Amen? But like the disciples and the children of Israel in Jesus' day, if we study God's word from the wrong perspective, we're going to miss what God has to say in his word. And what this story doesn't tell us was that there in Matthew 26, 32, Jesus had specifically told his disciples that after his resurrection, he would meet them in Emmaus? No. He said, I'll meet you in Galilee. Emmaus is in the opposite direction. So what happens when we try to interpret scriptures based upon our agenda? Jesus says, look, I've got an appointment with you over here, and we're going in the opposite direction. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Some translations have something different here. Do you have something different in your Bibles? There in Revelation 3:14. Does yours say the beginning of God's creation? Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. All right. So, why the difference? Why the difference? Well, the Greek word here is arche. Arche, like archaeology, which can mean old, or it can mean beginning. Arche can mean beginning, but can also mean ruler, the first in the kingdom and the source of power and authority. Our English word patriarch means what? Head of the family, the ruler. So it's based on the same Greek root. If you had a Greek Old Testament and you went back to Genesis 1, you would find arche is the first major word in the Bible. In the beginning, en arche, God created. So why does John call Jesus the beginning or ruler of God's creation? Evidently, it's important to John that we make this connection. He uses it again in John 1:1 as well. En arche, in the beginning. He tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was the God of creation who became flesh and lived among us. And here we find the driving force behind the Gospel of John. It is the incredible recognition that a human being who lived on earth 33 and a half years, who ministered to others, performed miracles, died and rose again, was the one who formed the earth and said, let there be light, created life, and made Adam out of the dust of the ground. The New Testament also calls Jesus the new or second Adam. You'll find a reference to that in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and other places. He was Adam as Adam was meant to be. Scripture describes Jesus' life on earth in terms of Adam's experience. After the fall, all of Adam's relationships were broken ones. But Jesus came to restore Adam's broken relationships. And the first relationship that was broken was Adam's relationship with who? With God, right? So Jesus had what kind of a relationship with God? A perfect one, right? In John 14, 28, he said, "The Father is greater than I." He was not implying that he was inferior to God in his divine nature, but as the second Adam, he took a position of subordination to the Father. He demonstrated the relationship that the Creator intended Adam to have. It was as the second Adam that Jesus said such things as, "I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." John 15:10. Adam wasted no time in putting the blame on his wife as soon as sin entered. Remember that story? "That woman you gave me, Lord." Right? Or the one I often hear is, "Well, the devil made me do it." It's like I didn't have any choice in the matter. In contrast, Jesus had a perfect relationship with others. He demonstrated a perfect relationship among human beings. He carried his willingness to serve all the way to death. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Philippians 2:6. During his life on earth, he had the kind of relationships with other people that God desired for Adam to have in his original creation. Jesus, as the second Adam, came to redeem all of Adam's failures. In addition to a perfect relationship with God and others, Jesus had a perfect relationship with the environment. Like Adam, he had dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the wind, and the waves. Do you remember Jesus' last ride into Jerusalem? What did he ride on? Pardon? A colt? What kind of a colt? Unbroken. You ever try and ride an unbroken colt? I mean, if you think the rides at Disneyland are exciting, how long do you think you're going to stay on the back of an unbroken colt? And yet, when Jesus sat on that colt, it obeyed him like a trained animal. Like the first Adam, Jesus was put to sleep and an opening was made in his side. Out of that opening came the substance with which God created the church. Blood and water, 1 John 5:6, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5. Describe Jesus as the second Adam and the church as a second Eve, the bride of Christ. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. Praise God for that. He was tempted along the same lines as Adam, beginning with appetite, but he did not yield to any of Satan's enticements. Jesus walked the ground where Adam had and conquered Satan at exactly the same points where the first human being failed. Jesus redeemed Adam's failure. As the second Adam, Jesus walked the very ground we all experience. Like Adam, we have a history of failure, dysfunction, and disobedience. But the story of the second Adam tells me that Jesus has traveled the road that I have failed to complete. He has redeemed my history and made it possible for me to succeed where my ancestor Adam failed. His perfect history replaces my flawed personal history. That leaves me the hope that I can be more like the second Adam and less like the first. But there is more. Jesus not only redeemed Adam's failure, he also reaped the consequences of that failure. When Adam sinned, he suffered its consequences. In his case, if you remember the story, what was the ground to produce? Thorns. You shall earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. And as soon as he sinned, he recognized his nakedness. And eventually death. Jesus, the second Adam, experienced all of them. So the second Adam not only redeems Adam's history, but accepted its consequences, so that in Christ we can walk in newness of life. So when the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus as the beginning of God's creation, it alludes to a whole sequence of ideas that first century Christians would have readily recognized. Thus, when Jesus offers himself as the ruler of God's creation, the Arche, to the church at Laodicea, and what was the situation at Laodicea? We talked about that last week. Lukewarm. At best, lukewarm. John is trying to remind the church at Laodicea of what Jesus had done for them. What Jesus had done for them, the lukewarm church. In the New Testament, Jesus is much more than just the second Adam. New Testament writers describe him as a new Isaac, a new Moses, a new Joshua, a new David, a new Israel, a new Elisha, and even a new Cyrus. They saw in him a complete fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Remember what Jesus said, you study the scriptures, for in them you think you will find eternal life, but they are they which, what? Testify of me. They testify of me. One more aspect that is extremely crucial for understanding Revelation is that Jesus is the end time fulfillment of Israel. And through him, the things of Old Testament Israel can also be applied to the church. Notice Revelation 5, 9, and 10. The sentence here, you have made them to be kingdom, a kingdom and priest, recalls God's original charge. Where? Where do you find this in the Old Testament? Do you remember? How many Bible students do we have with us this morning? Where? What was the question? Revelation 5, 9, and 10. The sentence. Aha, you were asleep, weren't you? The sentence, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests," recalls God's original charge to Israel where? I mean, here's one of the most powerful promises in the scripture, and I'm having a hard time finding it. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is a covenant promise. This is a covenant promise to you. In Exodus 19, God founded Israel as a nation to be a kingdom of priests. It was his intention that Israel as a people would represent him before the whole world. As priests, they would be mediators between God and the nations. Anybody giving any Bible studies in our group here this morning? Anybody? I know we have a couple. If you're giving a Bible study, you are fulfilling your covenant duty as being a priest in the kingdom of God. Because you're telling the nations about the truth about God and about Jesus. Amen? So we have a couple. The invitation is for everybody. Revelation 5 takes up the language of Israel's commissioning and applies it to the experience of God's New Testament people. Thus, in the New Testament, Jesus is not just the second Adam, he is also the new Israel. Jesus goes through what Israel did and in the process succeeds where it failed. In Luke 9:30, Luke describes the scene of Jesus' transfiguration. Remember that story? Luke 9, verse 30 and onwards there, describes the scene of Jesus' transfiguration. Moses and Elijah speak to him about his... about his what? Come on, class. They speak to him about his departure. You probably never saw that there before. They spoke to him about his departure. The Greek word here is Exodus. Exodus. The Exodus is a clear reference to the cross, just as Israel went down to death at the bottom of the Red Sea symbolically, as they came out of Egypt and came out to a new life on the eastern shore. Jesus' death became a new Exodus for a new Israel. For a new Israel. The book of Matthew sees Jesus as a new Israel who had to go down to Egypt and return because Israel was called to its destiny out of Egypt. Remember that story there in Matthew 2, verse 13. Jesus went down to Egypt as a child, right? And he came back because he had to fulfill all of prophecy. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, just as Israel did through the waters of the Red Sea. Then Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And these are only some of the parallels. I could go on and on and on. The New Testament writer saw in Jesus' death, life, and resurrection as a replay of the experience of Israel. Jesus is the new Israel in the New Testament. Am I making anybody uncomfortable this morning? I've got a friend who keeps emailing me all the time about all this stuff about how modern day Israel is going to fulfill end time prophecy. Sorry, but Jesus says it's all about me. It's not about modern day Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. Not only does he relive the experience of the old Israel, he obeys God in every circumstance in which Israel failed. He also suffered the consequences of Israel's failure. Thus, Jesus experienced the curse of Israel's breaking the covenant. Quick reading of Deuteronomy 28. Shows the many ways in which Jesus' experience paralleled the results of Israel's disobedience. Deuteronomy predicted that a rebellious Israel would be stripped of its wealth and forced to live in poverty. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, right? They were to be smitten before their enemies. And another curse was darkness, being mocked, hunger, thirst, and nakedness. All this is important when it comes to understanding Revelation 5, 9, and 10. When the passage applies the language of Old Testament Israel to the church, because Jesus is the new Israel, the old Israel was who? Jacob, right? Jacob was given the name Israel when he wrestled with God, right? Means overcomer. He received the spiritual name Israel when he entered into covenant with God. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus, Jesus is the new Israel who started out with 12 disciples. So when Revelation introduces the 144,000, you always wondered what that was all about, right? Okay, here goes. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is talking about spiritual tribes descended from the witness of the 12 disciples. So Revelation 5, 9 through 10 tells us that on the cross, Jesus purchased his followers from who? Israel? Modern day Israel? Do I have to then become a converted Jew and keep the feast days, as my friend keeps telling me? I don't think so. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 tells us that on the cross, Jesus purchased his followers from every tribe, people, language, and nation and made them to be a what? Kingdom of priests. So Revelation applies the language of Israel to all the people of earth who accept Jesus Christ. Whoever is in relationship with him belongs to Israel because Jesus is the new Israel. Anybody here want to sign on this morning? The new Israel is not located in any one specific place or made up of any particular people. Anyone in any place who is related to Jesus Christ can become part of the new Israel. You will notice in Revelation 7, 4 through 8 that John never sees the 144,000. He never sees them. He hears them. Instead, he looks and sees what? A great multitude. Beyond a numbering. So when he hears about 144,000 Israelites, he is not thinking ethnically about Israel. Israel is a spiritual worldwide group. Spiritual worldwide group. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither what? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then what? You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." We're talking about spiritual Israel. Well, I'm trying to lay a foundation here so that you can begin to understand that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. As Jesus' disciples missed the clues because they had a preconceived idea what the Messiah was, who he was, and what he was coming to do. If we apply a literal interpretation to the book of Revelation, we are going to miss the clues and not understand what God's kingdom is all about. Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Well, we all know that the river Euphrates is over where? It's in Iraq. And it flows. It used to flow right through the middle of a very famous city, Babylon, right? So immediately when we think about the Euphrates, we get off our maps of Iraq and we say, there it is, you know. And so we begin to think, drying up the river Euphrates. Well, drying up, who dried up the river Euphrates in the Old Testament? Cyrus. So are we looking for a present-day drying up of the river Euphrates again? No. In Revelation 17, John tells us that one of the bold angels come to explain it to him. Come to explain the meaning of the drying up of the Euphrates. It has to do with judgment on the great prostitute who sits on many waters. This title is written on her forehead. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So what is Babylon? Babylon's gone, right? So what are we to look for? What are we to look for? Babylon was an ancient city located on the Euphrates River. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are what?" What are they? Revelation 17. people. The waters you saw are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. So, Euphrates River is what? All the nations of the earth. The Euphrates River is a symbol of many nations, the political, secular, and economic power of the world. So the Euphrates River is a symbol of a worldwide spiritual concept. Are you with me so far? So the book of Revelation treats Israel, its neighbors, and even Babylon and the river, Euphrates, in a spiritual, worldwide sense. The key to the language is what? The key to the language is what? Remember, Jesus' disciples were looking for a literal Messiah and a literal kingdom because they missed who? Who did they miss? They missed Jesus and the Old Testament prophecies. So the key to the language is Revelation 1:1. What? The key to the language is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, unless you are seeking to know Him, then like the disciples of old, you're going to come up with your own interpretation of the book. And you're going to miss. You're going to miss what the kingdom is all about. And remember, Jesus' disciples were going the opposite direction. Those who are on the side of the Lamb are ranked with Israel. But those who find themselves in opposition to God are Babylon, Egypt, the Euphrates River. And just as we must understand Israel in a spiritual and worldwide, so Babylon is also spiritual and worldwide. Which brings us back to 16:16. It says, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called, another one of those words, those buzzwords from Revelation that everybody likes to talk about. Armageddon. Armageddon. Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo. And the mountain in Megiddo is a place that's famous in the Old Testament. It's Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal. If you remember that story, the issue to be resolved once and for all on Mount Carmel was to identify the true God. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. 1 Kings 18:21. So the battle of Armageddon is a spiritual battle that will finally resolve the issue that Satan introduced in the beginning, who is legitimate ruler of the universe. So the question for each one of us is, who will we have rule over us? Will it be the Lamb of God, the Arche of creation, the Lamb of redemption? Or will it be the sum and substance of man-made rebellious government against her own creator? Choices. All comes down to choices. Those choices we make every day. And who will be the Lord of our life? By their fruits you shall know them. Shall we stand for closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed that once we have the key to unlock what seems to be a mystery, that it's all about Jesus. And if our life, the center of our focus, our meaning and purpose, our identity, our future, is not centered on Jesus Christ, then we have nothing. Help us to stay focused on Him. We ask in His dear name, amen.